Jesus Christ loves his church. He calls it his bride. Jesus desires the best for his bride more than any groom you've ever known. So what words of love would he have for his church? To care for it, to protect it, to provide for it. He knows the environment that his people live in, both back in the first century and today in our day. He knows the times we live in, the onslaught of secularism, the anti-religion, idol worship, anti-gospel, anti-Jesus. These things are not new to our era, they're just new to us. They've always characterized the world that his bride has lived in. Jesus desires to see his church survive and thrive in the midst of these evil influences in our day, these forces of evil. What if Jesus had something he wanted to tell us? What if he had something to tell us to help us in our struggle with the evil in our day? While he walked the earth, he had lots to say. Those things are largely recorded in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But then he left the earth. And now what? 65 years after he ascended into heaven, he had a message for his church. To see what that message said, open your Bibles with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Turn to chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. It's easy to find. Just go to the end of your Bible and go backwards until you see Revelation. If you would, I hope you brought your Bible with you this morning. Open that. If you don't have one, pull one out of the pew rack in front of you. It'll help you to follow my message, to stay engaged, to get some good out of it, if you leave the Bible open on your lap. I'm going to refer to it often, and I'll ask you, and I think you'll be more engaged if you just look when I point you, hey, look at verse 7. You look at verse 7 that way. And so that's why I'm asking you to do that. If we took the time, we don't have the time this morning, but if we took the time to read this first chapter in this book, we would see that this book that we call Revelation is a communication, a message, a revelation from Jesus Christ through a man named John for the help of, it says in verse 1, God's servants or God's people. The year it was written is thought to be about 95 AD. And according to verse 9, you can just skim that. According to verse 9, the church seems to be suffering some kind of tribulation, some kind of great difficulty. This John, the writer, was exiled by the authorities to an island, off an island called Patmos, which is off what we now know today as the coast of Turkey. Why was he exiled? I think verse 9 implies that he was exiled because he held fast to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We're only a threat to the culture around us and authorities if we hold fast to the word of Jesus and his testimony. If we give in, if John had given in, they would never have sent him to the island. They would have said, oh, you're harmless, you can stay. But he wasn't harmless. Well, what happens in the last half of chapter 1 is that on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day, John says, I heard a loud voice, like a trumpet, telling him to write in a book what he's about to see, and then to send that to seven churches. Those churches are all names of cities right off the coast, right inside the coast of western Turkey. So the island of Patmos, and then just those cities just circle right around in western Turkey there. John next turns to see the voice that was speaking, and he sees a magnificent person. Throughout the book of Revelation, John sees and hears things that are like in a vision. The words that he hears and the sights that he sees are both highly symbolic. What does that mean? Some of you might remember in the Old Testament a story where Joseph, son of Jacob, goes to Egypt. He's in prison there. And Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, has a dream. What's in the dream? Seven fat cows and seven very thin cows. What's the dream about? Not cows. Not cows. The dream is a message from God about 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine that will come on the land of Egypt and that whole region. The point? Don't look at the symbols and think that's what it's about. You must not interpret them literally when you read the book of Revelation. John's hearing and his visions that he sees are just like that. We find what God intends for us to know by looking at the symbols and interpreting them. That's hard, frankly, in the book of Revelation. This isn't a seminar on how to do that, but just in a word, we go to other places in the scriptures where those symbols are referenced. We see what they meant there, and we import them back then into Revelation. Very likely that's the right meaning of the book. So, John sees a magnificent person, and who he sees is Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, white hair, the Ancient of Days, wise and powerful. It's this Jesus who has a message for these seven churches. Now, we're ready to read chapters 2 and 3. So would you please follow along as I read both chapters 2 and 3 from the book of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also some of you hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Two more. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In this message, we won't be able to discuss all the details of those seven letters, what all those symbols mean. But if we look at them all together, they have a common main point, and that's what we're going to talk about. Would you please pray with me? Let's stop and pray before we continue. Mighty God, please show us how to interpret these letters rightly. Help us to see your message for us in the messages to these seven churches. Move our affections so we love what you say, seeing it as just what we need to hear. We want to know and we want to obey what you say to the churches, to our church, to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Did you notice that in these letters, there's some things that are in common? For example, each letter starts with the words of, and then goes on to describe the sender of the letter. You can see one of those right there in chapter 2, verse 1. The words of the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and goes on. Well, the descriptions in the first five letters, right after the, in the words of, those descriptions, you can find back in chapter 1 in verses 15 to 20. When John turns to hear, to see the voice that he hears, he sees the person that matches the words right here. This afternoon, you can go look. Look at the start of these letters and go back to chapter 1 and see if you can find the descriptions there. In the last two of the letters, though, Jesus is described in terms seen in other places in the scriptures. Well, what's the point? The point is Jesus Christ, the mighty reigning Savior, has a message for his churches. Next, notice that after the description of Jesus, who's the writer, all seven letters start with, "I know," followed by something that Jesus knows about that church. In five of the letters, he says, "I know your works." Friends, how would you like to receive a letter from Jesus saying, "I know your works"? A little intimidating, a little scary. Well, what's the point? Jesus Christ knows what's going on in the life of the church and in our lives, in the culture that they live around. Nothing escapes his notice. So when he writes a message for the church, it's not like he doesn't know what he's talking about. Jesus knows what he's writing about. We can see two more phrases in common with these letters. Near the end, they all say, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Notice that that phrase ends with churches, plural. You can see that in the first letter, for example, chapter 2, it's written to one church, to Ephesus, but then in verse 7, it says churches. Well, these letters addressed to specific individual churches also seem to be written to more than just those seven individual churches. Some of you have heard before that in the cultures that wrote the scriptures, some numbers had more meaning than just their mathematical meaning. And you've heard maybe before that the number seven has a sense about it of being of completeness and of fullness. And so it's here. So these historical seven churches represent probably all the churches of that day in Asia Minor. And even beyond that, we believe that they would represent the church universal, churches in all areas and over all times in history. So we today ought to read these letters as having something to say to us. Right here, a church in Medford, Wisconsin, not Turkey, and in 2016, not in 100 AD, even though our name isn't specifically included or named in the list. Back to our phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We all have ears, so won't we all hear? Jesus says something similar in the Gospels. He says there, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus means that while all have ears to hear what he's saying, we don't all hear what he's saying. While talking to your dad, your dad talking to you, he might be right in front of you. You might be right in front of him, and he might say something, "Do you hear me?" Well, what does he mean by that? He means that he's told you something important, and he doesn't think you seem to be listening. He's pleading with you, maybe scolding you, to listen with your mind, not just your ears. And so that's the same for Jesus. He's pleading with you, maybe scolding you, to listen with your whole being. He would say, "Think about my words over and over. Let them affect your desires. Let my words change you. Really hear them." So friends, this morning, can you hear the words of Jesus in these letters? Will you hear them? Do you have ears to hear? Then hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's look at one last portion that's in common among these seven letters. This one's the most important. Look at the second half of chapter 2, verse 7. "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The phrase, "the one who conquers," is repeated in all seven letters. In each case, a promised reward is held out to the one who conquers. Well, what is that reward? What does it mean to conquer? And how do we conquer? Those are the questions that we're going to look at in the rest of this message. So, where are we so far? The mighty, reigning Jesus Christ has a message for his church. He wrote it about 95 AD and what the Bible calls the start of the last days. He wrote it for seven churches in Asia Minor, and he wrote it for every other church as well, including churches today in our day. He wants his people to hear what he says. And in one word, what did he want to say? Conquer. So let's begin with our first question. What's the promised reward for those who conquer? Well, let's look at some of the descriptions. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This tree is seen in two places in the Bible, in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of time, and in the New Jerusalem at the end of time. In the Garden of Eden, I think we could say that the tree seems to symbolize or represent the very life-giving presence of God himself. When Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, God separated them from this tree. More significantly, their sins separated them from the life-giving presence of God. So too in our day, our sins separate us from the life-giving presence of God. But there's good news. At the end of time, the tree shows up again after the judgment for sins. When the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, comes down out of heaven from God, the tree of life is there. In the new paradise of God, men can fill themselves with the life-giving presence of God. This means they can enjoy God's presence and receive from him all that life was originally meant to be. If you want this, Jesus says, you must conquer. Another description of the promised reward for those who conquer is seen at the end of the message to this church in Smyrna. Look with me at the last half of chapter 2, verse 11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The first death is when your body dies, but what's the second death? At the final judgment of God, when all are judged according to their deeds, Revelation 20 describes that and says there that the devil is thrown into the lake of fire where he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Can you imagine such a place? A lake of fire, torment day and night forever and ever. Then in that chapter 20, it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then in verse 14, we read, this is the second death, the lake of fire. Friends, what a prize it is to escape the lake of fire, to escape the second death. And if you want this prize, Jesus says you must conquer. One more. Look at how Jesus describes the reward in his message to the church in Sardis in chapter 3, verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Jesus says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. These white garments here stand in contrast. If you look up just one more verse, they stand in contrast to the soiled garments of some in the church. Some in the church, their sins are stained like a stain like a bright red stain on a pure white shirt. Well, for the one who conquers, Jesus promises to remove your stain of sins on your soul and to clothe you in white. So what is the promised reward then for those who conquer? These promises that we just looked at are all parts of the same picture. They're all pieces of the same prize. To the one who conquers, Jesus promises the ultimate prize, forever life with God, away from all evil and suffering and death. Friends, pinch yourselves awake right now that this prize, tell yourself, this prize will far exceed your best day ever on earth. You don't want to miss the reward. You want to conquer to get it. I hope you're now thinking, okay, I want Jesus' promised reward, that prize. But what does it mean to conquer? That's our next question. Let's look at the letters and ask, what's going on in this church that would require a God follower to conquer? Conquer what? Well, you might have noticed that these letters contain different kinds of phrases. Some of the words are approval. Some words are rebuke. Some words are warning. Some words are commands. In these various parts, we'll find what it means to conquer. In the letter to the church in Pergamum, in chapter 2, verse 13, Christ says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. This church is living at a place where Satan's work is most active. Satan opposes Christ and all followers of Christ. Antipas, a faithful witness of Christ, was killed for it. How does Satan kill faithful followers of Christ? By inciting wicked men to do his work. And in Pergamum, Satan's incited men to oppose the church of God. If you were in that church, how might you know about this opposition? Well, our neighbors, our townsfolk, our fellow students would talk against us and our Savior. They'd treat us poorly because we claimed the name of Jesus as our Lord. They might deny us jobs for following. They might deny us jobs for not following them in wicked behavior and speech. Our children might get beat up. We might get beat up. And would the civil government come to protect our rights as citizens? Not if we live where Satan's throne is. The guilds in the Roman culture of this time each had gods that they worshipped. These gods protected and prospered the guild, or so they believed. If you don't go to the dinner in honor of the god of the guild, you might lose your job. Worse, you might lose your life for worshiping a false god. The guild sees Jesus as a false god and a threat to their livelihood. If you and I lived in such a place, and one from our church was killed for holding fast the name of Jesus, imagine it. What would be our temptation? Oh, we'd want to protect ourselves, right? We'd want to keep ourselves and our family away from that trouble. You might hear in the church foyer the next Sunday, "Brother, just keep your mouth shut about Jesus and stay out of trouble. Don't you dare call attention to the rest of us by telling others about the cross of Christ." So when Jesus commends this church for holding fast his name and not denying faith in him, don't think for a moment that he meant holding fast his name in your heart while you deny him with your silence in front of your neighbors and co-workers and fellow students. In the context, Jesus promises the reward to the one who conquers. He means to the one who does not deny him in front of others, even hostile others. In the letter to the church in Thyatira, Christ rebukes the church. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says, you can look there, that he has something against them, that they tolerate a woman, quote, who calls herself a prophetess and who is in his teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. The text doesn't say if the woman is someone inside the church or outside of it, but it does say that many in the church were being led astray by her. And Christ rebukes the church for not opposing and correcting her teaching. Sexual relations were designed by God to be a picture of the covenant, faithful, promised love between Christ and his bride, the church. When sexual relations are engaged in outside of the covenant of holy marriage, they lie about Christ and his church. Immoral sexual relations paint a picture of adultery of the church cheating on Christ, becoming unfaithful to him. This ought never be. So when you engage in sexual immorality in your mind or in your body, by reading or watching pornography, or by sexually touching someone who you're not married to, the stakes are much higher than doing a no-no. You are betraying Christ. You are belittling his faithful love for his bride. You are acting out adultery against your groom, Christ Jesus. What will be the reward of those who follow these steps? Well, look, chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Great tribulation, death, and worst of all, Jesus says that he will give to each of you according to your works. That's not good news. No forgiveness, no mercy. You'll be judged according to your works. He's writing to a church. He's writing to our church. Conquering here means going against the crowded path towards sin, even if the crowd includes your co-workers, your fellow students, or your friends at church. Even if the sin feels so good and right, it just can't be wrong, can it? It can. Jesus says, conquer. As Jesus uses the word conquer here in these letters, it means holding fast to your testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord and not denying him. Well, how might you deny him? I don't think it's most prominent here that you'll deny him by saying that I no longer believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. I think the denial is more likely a functional denial, a silencing of your witness, a following after sins, a giving in to society's pressure to follow it in ways that effectively deny Christ. Conquer. Don't deny your Savior by silence or by your works. Before we leave this question of what it means to conquer, let's look for a moment about what it does not mean. Read along with me in verse 10 of chapter 2. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What do you see in this verse that conquering does not mean? Conquering does not mean that the one who conquers won't suffer. Conquering does not mean that the one who conquers will not be tested or have tribulation. Conquering does not mean that the one who conquers will not suffer death, possibly as a martyr. Or being faithful unto death means being faithful to God all the way to death, or conquering all the way to death. At no point between now and death, however ugly that might be, are you to get off the faithful train. When persecution comes, like it did for Antipas, the temptation to stop being faithful will rise pretty high. Our conquering looks like losing this life, like losing in this life and even losing life itself. But it's the only way to gain the reward in the next life. In the face of suffering and death, Jesus says you must conquer your temptation to stop being faithful to him. So what does it mean to conquer? Our call to conquer in this life does not mean we won't suffer or even die for Christ. To conquer means that we hold fast our public witness for Christ, even in the face of great trials. Third question, how do we conquer? How do we conquer? Imagine trying to live for Christ in a place where it's hard to do so, where everyone around you is enjoying the pleasures of illicit sexual sin and applauding others who do so. That one we don't have to imagine, do we? Where you might lose your job if you publicly profess that Jesus is the Lord of your life. Where your neighbors might turn against you if you publicly honor Christ as Lord. Where you're denied health care if you mark yourself a follower of Christ. Where you label yourself for death by beheading if you publicly affirm that you're a Christian. All those things are realities right now for Christians around the world. How do you conquer in those situations? Must you be courageous? Of course. Must you have a strong resolve to follow Christ? Surely. Must you treasure the reward promised by Christ more than you treasure the reward from sin or from avoiding suffering? Surely. But where does the courage and the strong resolve and the right treasuring come from? They come from inside you, but not just from inside you. What is the source, the spring for courage and resolve to follow Christ and right treasure? The same author of Revelation wrote three other books in the Bible. In one of those, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The words overcome in those passages are from the same Greek word translated conquer in the seven letters. So we could say, "For everyone who has been born of God conquers the world." And this is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. To be one of those who gain the rewards promised to those who conquer, you must have genuine faith in God. You must be born again. If not, you will not find the resources you need to conquer sin and evil in and outside of you. So how do we conquer? By courage and strong resolve to follow Jesus and right treasuring that all come from being born again and having genuine faith in God. The last thing I want to do is to drill down just a little more specifically to apply these letters, what they're teaching us about conquering sin and evil. We're not all in the same situation, but as I describe these different situations, try them on and see which one might be you. Some of you are going through significant suffering at the hands of evil right now. That might be in your home or in your workplace or at school. You're still counting God as good and His promised reward as enough for you. Your hope is in Jesus Christ. Jesus would say to you that He knows your works, your patient endurance, and your bearing up for His name's sake. He would say to you to hold fast His name and not deny faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, no matter what the cost. Some of you are letting yourselves be led into behavior that the Bible would call wicked. It might be sexual sin or something else. You've stopped listening to what God's Word says about these behaviors. And you've welcomed influences into your life that have told you that those wicked things are not wrong. Those influences might come from your real-life friends, your Facebook friends, your Pinterest pages, films, songs. Jesus says to you that He has something against you, that you tolerate these wicked influences in your life, that you're committing adultery with Him and you know it. Jesus calls you to repent. For some of you, your soul is distant from God. Some of you are about to die spiritually. Jesus would say to you, and I'll just quote it, "You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Some of you are going through life doing your best to not suffer for being a Christian. You were made by God to proclaim His glory, but you are almost silent unless you're sure you'll receive no criticism for standing with Christ. Jesus would say to you, "But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Lastly, for all of us, here are three tips, short, for improving your ability to conquer sin and evil inside and outside of you. Number one, consider Him who's speaking to you, the mighty, reigning Jesus. His mercy is great. He came the first time, giving His life in exchange for all who will repent of their sins and trust in His saving works. This means that He purchased your ability to conquer. But likewise, His judgments are pure. He will come the second time to judge the living and the dead. And all who refuse to repent and prize His lordship will be thrown into the lake of fire. Consider Him who is speaking to you. Number two, consider the reward. Psalm 16:11 says that in God's presence is fullness of joy. Nowhere is joy found like that. And the same verse says that at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Nowhere else are such high and lasting pleasures. Trading away heavenly pleasures for the fleeting, meager pleasures of sin is a fool's game. So, brothers and sisters, consider the reward. And number three, a tip to help you conquer sin in and outside of you. Consider your life. You won't conquer sin and evil if you don't see it. Look inside you for your sins. Ask God to help you see your sins and ask Him to help you repent of them. And then look outside of you so you won't miss the evil influences coming at you. Ask God to help you see and have the courage to turn away from those ungodly influences. Consider your life. In conclusion, almost 2,000 years ago, the last days began. Jesus sent the book of Revelation, including these seven letters, to lovingly help His church prepare for the great difficulties of faith that were sure to come. Friends, are you ready to face those difficulties? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.